Good evening. It's time for Bible class again. This evening we resume our study. We've summed up and concluded our study, actually, of 2 Samuel 15:6 from the Old Testament. And we want to do a summary about that this evening. Before we get started, we will pause, as is our custom, to pause a few moments for silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather here and study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide and direct us in the things we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, I'd like to go back and do the expanded translation, and I'll put it on the board for you, of the six verses in 2 Samuel 15 that we completed in our study the other day. Here's how it reads. 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 6. And it came to pass after this, that's David's forgiveness of Absalom. You do recall that he bent down and kissed him in the throne room. And that was customary when you're forgiving something of a violation. And so he forgave Absalom. This, of course, was very important. That movement by David got around the city and ultimately all over Israel, that therefore was this act performed. And so the idea, at least, was that he had forgiven Absalom. And so it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him a state chariot and horses, as well as 50 men as couriers to run ahead of him. Now Absalom would habitually rise up early in the morning and stand by the side of the castle gate road so that when anyone had a grievance and came to the king for a judicial decision, then Absalom called out to him and said, "Of what city are you?" And he would reply, "Your loyal subject is from one of the tribes of Israel." Furthermore, Absalom would say to the man, "Look, your grievances are valid and legitimate, but you have no man representing you before the king to judge the case." And then Absalom would say, "Who will appoint me?" And a little breakdown here, cal active imperative of sum, appoint, call, or consider. "Who will appoint me judge?" That shafat, governor, is the term that could be used here, "in the land of Israel, that every man who has a cause," that's mishpat, a legal case or a claim, "could come to me, and I would do him justice," tzedakah. Verse 5, following his strategy in verse 4, when a man approached, he would show obeisance by bowing before Absalom, who would extend his hand, embrace him, and kiss him. Consequently, Absalom functioned under this rationale. All who approached the castle, he interviewed, and with his engaging personality, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, before we begin our breakdown of the summary following these six verses, I would like to remind you of the installment discipline of David's. David's sin had punishment in four phases. So let's go through what he is going to endure over the course of about a decade or more. First of all, we have David's rape of Bathsheba. He violated her while her husband Uriah was at war against the Ammonites, and this is noted in 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. The punishment for that was the death of the adulteress. The offspring of David's rape of Bathsheba died at 7 days of age, and that's recorded in 2 Samuel 12, verses 15 through 23. The second cause, David's murder of Uriah. He ordered Joab, who was the general of his armies, to place Uriah in a vulnerable position in battle and then abandon him. That's recorded in 2 Samuel 11, verses 14 through 27. The rape of Tamar, therefore, became the punishment. the crown prince Amnon rapes his half-sister and is also the full sister of Absalom. 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 through 22. Next is, as far as the causes are concerned, David's miscarriage of justice. Although angry, David did not prosecute or impeach Amnon. 2 Samuel 13, 21. Then the punishment, the assassination of Amnon. Absalom and the royal princes assassinate the crown prince at Baal-Hazor, 2 Samuel 13, verses 23 through 36. And finally, the fourth cause, David's poor leadership. The above causes were the result of David's residence in Cosmic One. For his rebound recovery, see Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and Psalm 51. The punishment for this, the Absalom-Ahithophel rebellion. Under the guidance of Ahithophel, Absalom leads a palace coup against David, 2 Samuel 15, verses 7 and following. And so it gives you a summary of the type of circumstances that David had to endure because of his poor decision-making over a considerable period of time. Now, with regard to the example that we've noted on envy in 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 6, I want to go through some summary points of that study. First of all, the government of Israel is in chaos. David has checked out as the leader. He's in reversionism, and therefore things are not going well in the client nation, or better phrase, the priest nation. An interloper, even one of royal blood, is able to undermine the system when the man on the throne is disengaged from what is going on around him. And, of course, that would be Absalom. So it was not a new situation for David. His obvious loss of thought became starkly evident when he ignored Amnon's rape of his daughter Tamar, and therefore she was Absalom's sister. So Absalom rightly thought that surely David would punish his brother Amnon's crime. And when David did nothing at all, Absalom began a thought process in his soul that led to the drama that proceeded over the course of almost a decade. It was, in round figures, about 8 years. And so we charted that as best we could without taking too much time in our recent studies. And so he was first appalled, then furious, then vindictive, and then murderous. And during all these events, David did nothing, and we've noted his installment discipline associated with that kind of thing. Well, a question arises, who was David actually? He was the first king of Israel from the royal line of Judah, the bloodline of the Messiah, by the way. He is a tribe of Judah. He is the first real king of Israel. Saul preceded him, but he was not in the line of Judah. And so, therefore, David is in the bloodline of Messiah. He was commander-in-chief of its military. His early reign was filled with his dependence on the God of Israel as he defended the domain of the priest nation. And, of course, he was very wise and shrewd as a military officer and general. He was able to accomplish great things on the battlefield. He had great strategy and tactics, as you can see in the area of his prime. And so he is a man that has all of the intelligence that is necessary to be the king of Israel and to do it well. However, he went into reversionism, and because of that, he made some poor decisions by not making decisions at all. So prosperity emerged from his leadership. Therefore, enemies were subdued and defeated. This is during his prime. The people lived in an environment of peace, and this led to prosperity testing. One of the things that a priest nation, that would be Israel in the Old Testament, and a client nation in the New Testament, one of the things that has to be learned has to deal with prosperity testing. God will honor those who honor the Word. And when a large number of people are designated in the New Testament as a client nation, and the real estate involved in that varies. It started in Rome and is presently in the United States. And there were other areas of real estate that utilized that concept as things moved westward. And so as the Word of God is being learned and then applied, God honors that, and therefore there's great prosperity in the land. The prosperity ultimately leads to a great deal of availabilities with regard to freedom. So people can grow in grace, they can have wonderful lives, they can have wonderful business interests, social interests, this kind of thing. And if people are not careful, they will lead them away from the study of the Word of God, in other words, continuing to move forward theologically, and therefore begin to relax in their mental attitudes. Therefore, if you go away from the Word of God, although you've made the advance and you drift away from it, then the dark side begins to intervene in decision making. And over a period of time, that can lead to a loss of thought throughout the client nation. That loss of thought means a withdrawal of divine blessings because divine viewpoint is not being accumulated in the souls of the people and then applied in the course of their daily lives. We have all these examples from the, let's call it the Eastern Hemisphere, of client nations beginning with Rome and winding up in the Eastern Hemisphere with England. And then we crossed the Atlantic and came here, and we presently are a client nation. We have lost the thought. And because of that, God can't honor the real estate in which we function. The people who occupy it cannot make good decisions from a position of strength. And therefore, the decisions they make have to do with emotion, has to do with self-aggrandizement, and has to do with concepts and ideas that come from the dark side. And as a result of that, this loss of thought results in historical downtrends for client nation America, and we are involved in one of the signal events of that concept right now. More on that a little later in our study tonight. Nevertheless, when good decisions result in an abundance of blessings, beginning with peace throughout the Commonwealth, far too often the people forget the fact that it is God and His Word and His promises and ultimately His protection that enables prosperity to occur and then continue. And to stay with the Word, therefore, is the thing that keeps the motivation moving forward. Conversely, a collective loss of thought caused chaos to occur in priest nation Israel. The loss of thought emerged from the castle all the way through the country so that the safety and prosperity once enjoyed was being withdrawn. And as that occurs, then there's upheaval in the land, and ultimately there's going to be a rebellion. The rebellion will be depressed. It's going to be stopped. It's going to be brought to a halt. Absalom is going to be killed in battle, and so on. Things ultimately get organized again. But nevertheless, it was a period of time in Israel where the leadership from David was not absolutely happening. And as a result of this, the people, too, began to drift away from the Word of God. So principle emerges here. There's nothing new under the sun. When you discuss client nations in the church age, you begin with Rome and you wind up here, and in between you have failures. Therefore, the gospel always has this journey. The question that's arising in the souls of believers today is if the client nation must have a piece of real estate to function properly, where would the client nation go if it cannot function here in the United States of America? Now, I've given some thought to that, and I can't figure that out. I don't know where we would go. This globe in which we occupy is absolutely in chaos virtually everywhere. I'm sure there may be some wonderful exceptions, but not enough to formulate a piece of real estate that could occupy enough people to call it a client nation. So our prayer needs to be directed toward those in authority in this nation, good leadership from principles of establishment viewpoint, and most importantly, for those who occupy pulpits whose duties are to communicate the Word of God to those who would give it a hearing. And if there are not enough who give it a hearing, then the client nation is in jeopardy. And so that's what we're seeing emerge here in priest nation Israel when David checked out of his duties. So there's nothing new under the sun. However, there is a reckoning coming down like a mighty stream in client nation America. the progressives have envisioned nirvana, but instead have unleashed chaos. So the Lord is not pleased with its ever-advancing decline. The invisible enemy stalks the land, mysteriously recruiting clueless assassins who innocently pick off random victims in the clear light of day. And these mysterious enemies are invisible, and they can occupy the bodies of individuals. They can occupy the bodies, but as believers, they can't occupy the soul. But nevertheless, so many people are coming down with what is now called the coronavirus. And it is an invisible enemy, and it has paralyzed client nation America. So any believer who has studied doctrine for more than a year knows the principles associated with client nation status. God promotes believers with doctrinal principles who found a client nation. That's how a client nation emerges. It's not necessarily the real estate as primary. The primary concept has to do with the thinking of the people that occupy it. And therefore, they make good decisions in the foundation of the nation. And from those principles, people can therefore enjoy the law of liberty and the law of freedom. And these things go well together when people of honor and integrity put together a foundation for a nation. And they can enjoy their spiritual growth and grow in grace, and wonderful things can occur in that process. Again, once the thought is lost, there's no divine viewpoint to keep things going, then the real estate, as we pointed out, is really not the issue. It's the people who live on it. So again, any believer who has studied doctrine for more than a year knows the principles associated with client nation status. God promotes believers with doctrinal principles who found a client nation. Israel is the biblical example of several priest nations enjoyed by the Jews. On every occasion, each failed and did so violently. The last was in AD 70, when at Jerusalem, the temple was torn down by Titus and his Roman army. And it was therefore a few years before something else could be established, and ultimately it was, not very long later, client nation SPQR. Now, warnings about this predictable demise of the five cycles of discipline, if they had been observed objectively, then corrective decisions designed to restore order could have been employed. For example, we can note the five cycles of disciplines to client nations. This would be something that is drawn from guidance, drawn from Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 39. And this, of course, had to do with priest nation Israel. These five categories were therefore played out historically on five different occasions. So let's see how these things play out within the body of a client nation and how the thought processes of the people who occupy it make their poor decisions. There's the first cycle of discipline is the loss of health, decline of agricultural prosperity, terror, fear, death in combat, loss of personal freedoms due to negative volition toward Bible doctrine, and that's Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 17. Now, this is the kind of thing that happened in the Old Testament to priest nation Israel on several occasions. The second cycle, and by the way, we draw from these illustrations from Leviticus to then impute to client nations that emerged out from Israel, first of all Rome and finally the United States. The second cycle, economic recession and depression. People are talking today about the last time so many people that are evident today who are unemployed goes back to the Great Recession. I think that was somewhere around the late 20s and then the 30s and went all the way up through World War II. Economic recession and depression, increased personal and individual discipline for continued negative volition in spite of the first warning. Well, the first warning is noted above in white. In other words, things are well in the white zone. But now we move into the yellow zone. This is verses 18 through 20. Then you have the third cycle, violence and breakdown of law and order, severe restriction of travel and commerce. I don't mean to laugh, but this goes back to the Old Testament, and it's been repeated over and over and over again. The Jews did it five times. I've lost count on how many client nations there are, but about six or eight of those. And it says here in the third cycle, violence and breakdown of law and order, severe restriction on travel and commerce, verses 21 and 22. So we've been through three now. Where do you think we are in this process? We being the United States. Fourth cycle, military conquest and or foreign occupation, scarcity of food reduced to one-tenth of normal supply, separation of families, verses 23 through 26. Now, with regard to the fourth cycle, I'm saying that's on the horizon. We haven't really entertained any of these. Military conquest hasn't occurred by a military. It has occurred by an unseen invader. So there's no foreign occupation other than the fact there were foreign entities that released the problem and it came here. Scarcity of food reduced to one-tenth of normal supply. Out in the Midwest where people actually grow our food, they do not have a way to get it to the markets. So I saw a man on television recently who had huge crops of various vegetables, and he was plowing them under. He had no other option. He had to put the elements of his vegetables back in the soil so he might get a better crop next year if there is the opportunity next year. I don't know about separation of families, but I do understand that a lot of people are committing suicide because they're unemployed. And you have people who are single mothers trying to figure out how to feed their children. You have the problem of men who are without work and don't have backup, therefore they fear they're going to lose their mortgage or and otherwise not be able to pay the rent. And they're very nervous about that. Why are these things going on? Because everyone up high has told us we have to go in our houses and lock the door and don't come out except for emergencies. This has been going on pushing 2 months. Ultimately, you have the fifth cycle. Destruction of the nation due to maximum rejection of biblical principles, verses 27 through 39. Now, we just see the ripple effect on the fourth cycle, if I may call it that. But there's not a total breakdown in society. This is just the early stages of it. They're trying to put things back together as we speak so that within the next few weeks that all of these various states can open up and have regular commerce. We will see about that because there are those in the deep state that do not want that to happen. I'll have more about that later. So those are the five cycles of discipline. Yet ignored, and the priest nation was taken down by predator nations. Five Israelite client nations. You may be interested in this. I said there are five of them, so here they are. The theocratic kingdom from Exodus to the prophet Samuel, 1441 to 1020 B.C., the United Kingdom, from Saul to Rehoboam, 1020 to 926. The Northern Kingdom of Israel, from Jeroboam I to Hoshea, 926 to 721, fifth cycle administered by Syria under Shalmaneser IV and Sargon II. The Southern Kingdom of Judah, from Rehoboam to Zedekiah, 926 to 586, the fifth cycle administered by Chaldea under Nebuchadnezzar II. And finally, the restored kingdom of Judah from Zerubbabel to final diaspora, 586 B.C. to A.D. 70, fifth cycle administered by SPQR under Vespasian, and finally Titus. Yet ignored, the priest nation was taken down by a predator nation. Presently, the United States is engaged in at least the third cycle with the potential dangers of 4 and 5 to follow. The major predator that has the means, the power, and the ability to launch a major assault on our nation has conceivably already been deployed, and we can't see the enemy except through a microscope. Origin. The coronavirus, also known as COVID-19 or the Wuhan flu. By the way, the correct pronunciation of that town is Wuhan, not Wuhan. That's Merriam-Webster's Geographical Dictionary. Anyhow, could very well have been created in, emanated from, and globally spread outwardly throughout the world by China. That's pretty well determined. Where precisely is still under debate, but there's new evidence coming out that it happened in a laboratory. So the purpose could well have been intended to take down the only economy in the world that could successfully challenge the economy and therefore the power of the Chinese. Why would they use regular military when they had an invisible enemy to invade and no one would know it for 2 weeks at least? So here we are, and therefore we have what is called a global pandemic, because everybody on the planet has a problem with this. Who comes out ahead in this deal? That becomes the question somebody ultimately will answer. If the United States does not with clarity of purpose open up its economy full bore, then its ability to return to normalcy will be severely limited. At this point, I would like to recommend to you a book. It's called The Plague of Corruption. It is written by Dr. Judy Mikovits and Kent Hendrick Lively. Heckin Lively. And it is a book that came out a couple of years ago. I would like to read, and this came from Amazon website. They have the book, but I understand it's being presently it's hard to get because it exposes the deep state. The deep state is running this thing. The policies that are being demanded on the population of 330 million people are all about the deep state. Read this book. I messed up my sign. Oh, here comes the doctor of digitology. What he's doing is trying to correct something that I did. And the reason that this is happening is because the electronic contrivance doesn't want me to tell you about this book. I would say that when it comes to Amazon, they will run out of copies of this at some point. Thank you, Paul. I appreciate your help. Now, see how efficient he is? Absolutely amazing. Now here is the background on this book. Dr. Judy Mikovits is a modern-day Rosalind Freeman, a brilliant researcher shaking up the old boys' club of science with her groundbreaking discoveries. And like many women who have trespassed into the world of men, she uncovered decades-old secrets that many would prefer stay buried. From her doctoral thesis, which changed the treatment of HIV/AIDS, saving the lives of millions, including basketball great Magic Johnson, to her spectacular discovery of a new family of human retroviruses and her latest research, which points to a new golden age of health, Dr. Mickiewicz has always been on the leading edge of science. With the brilliant wit one might expect of Erin Brockovich and a doctorate in molecular biology, Dr. Mickiewicz has seen the best and worst of science. When she was part of the research community that turned HIV/AIDS from a fatal disease into a manageable one, she saw science at its best. But when her investigations questioned whether the use of animal tissue in medical research were unleashing devastating plagues of chronic diseases, such as autism and chronic fatigue syndrome, she saw science at its worst. If her suspicions are correct, we are looking at a complete realignment of scientific practices, including how we study and treat human disease. Plague of Corruption is the title of this book. Now, my comment on that is this. She wrote that book a couple of years ago. It gives all of the information you need to know about how we could be in the circumstance we presently are battling. And it has to do with the deep state in the United States of America. Those who control the deep state want to destroy the economy that was built over the last 3 years. And in doing so, they don't care who it affects, how many people it affects, and how many might be killed from it. This is the worst of government that we now are having to endure. And we do not have any choice about this, because who really runs the country happen to be those in the deep state. And if you've been confused about why certain policies have been put in place, why we had to go inside our homes and stay there for months at a time and not come out, what is the logic and rationale behind this? The book will help you understand. If the United States does not, with clarity of purpose, open up its economy full bore, then its ability to return to normalcy will be severely limited. People are unemployed. Some are already dying, not from the COVID, and will get worse unless somebody can get control of this. Hopefully, we can survive till the election, and then that may prove to be some help, but it may be too late. Otherwise, the benighted will panic due to the absence of divine viewpoint, and potentially inspired by the dark side, join in a rebellion. We don't need that. Our trust and confidence must now allow the potentiality of such circumstances to cancel our unfailing confidence in our Heavenly Father and His Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, who controls history, and the Holy Spirit, whose recall ministry steals our souls for facilitation and application. Now, that's a trifecta for us who are believers. Let's go through this again. Our trust and confidence must not allow the potentiality of such circumstances to cancel our unfailing confidence in our Heavenly Father and His Word. Okay, our confidence must be in the Father and His immutable Scripture. Those who have the Scripture, those who have the knowledge, those who have the doctrine can stand fast and trust in the Lord's grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ controls history. But He controls history from the divine decree. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. And therefore, when there's a loss of thought in the client nation, the decree allows corrective measures to intervene. Why is it a client nation is now in a lockdown, a client nation in lockdown? Got to be a reason for that. Why is that in the decree? It's in the decree because God allows it. And why is this now evident? The loss of thought. The Holy Spirit, whose recall ministry steals our souls for facilitation and application. Believers in this client nation who are positive to the Word are growing in grace on a daily basis, receiving the information, retaining it, facilitating it, and applying it in their personal lives. These are the real warriors. These are the warriors that can pull our fat out of this fire. So it is doctrine in our souls that retains the unseen power that is greater than all the exigencies the cosmic world order has to offer. The Word of God is more powerful than the cosmic world order. Are there enough? Jesus knows. He controls history. So God honors His Word. His Word is truth. Those who know, rely upon, and apply truth to circumstances become the superior and overwhelming power to influence history on behalf of a client nation. So there's always the concept of the power of the Word of God. In the invisible war, in the appeal trial, witnesses for the prosecution have artillery of thought, but that can only be acquired by them through Bible study, retention, facilitation, and application. If there's no one to go to the front rank and fight the enemy, then the enemy is going to have the upper hand. And that's the way it goes in conflicts. And this is an invisible one. So the policy is trust the truth. The truth is in the Word of God. Go there. Stay with that. You don't have to go anywhere. Truth in the soul is the important concept. Truth is truth. You are to know it. You're then to apply it. You're then to rest on it. Truth, aletheia, is the unseen cause and power that enables Jesus Christ to control history on behalf of the pivot and rescue our client nation from the strategies and tactics of Cosmos Diabolicus. There's the answer to the problem. Get back to the Word and silently do this. If those who listen in to this particular Bible class, if you will just do this, continue to grow in grace, make application of what you know as the Holy Spirit gives guidance, apply the Word, aletheia, truth, to your circumstances, and God will honor all of these. And there may be enough that can pull the fat out of the fire. Now, our detour into the rise and fall of David's monarchy emphasized the impact Absalom had on the nation of Israel. Absalom was a one-man wrecking crew whose exploits challenged the doctrinally weakened King David. Now, I can say this. Our leadership, political leadership, is very good in spots. I think Donald Trump has done an excellent job in doing the best he can in the evil environment in which he finds himself. He's done the best he can. He's got a heretical House of Representatives. He has got an absolute rabid media on the progressive side. He's constantly under assault. We've got good governors. The red state governors are making good decisions right now. The blue state governors, it's come out in the clear light of day that for a long, long time they have not known what they were doing. And it shows. That's where you have the predominance of the Wuhan controlling the people there, and they're the ones that have to stay at home. What interests me about this is I never thought that I would live long enough to actually see the client nation literally move into the cycles of discipline. I've been railing about it for 30 years, but never thought it would actually come and do it overnight, literally. Overnight, not a shot was fired anywhere. Now, is that the dark side or what? Is that Luciferian strategy or what? Who got indwelt by demons in order to cook up this idea that lady I told you about, you need to read about her, what she's written, exposes in the clear light of day what's going on right now, and it is a rebellion. They're so tired of the good decisions that have been made politically in this country for the last 3 years, they're absolutely up to their earlobes in hatred. And therefore, they have the advantage for the moment. We'll see how it goes. Jesus Christ controls history. Get back to the Word if you're out of it. Stay in the Word if you're in it. Absalom's decision-making was influenced by various mental attitude sins that developed in his soul over a 7-year period and included anger, revenge, jealousy, and ultimately envy. Envy was the final mental attitude sin that resulted in his demise in the Battle of Ephraim Forest. Absalom's envy was focused on David's repeated miscarriages of justice. So when you lose the thought as leaders, and that would be David's example, then you have someone else who can foment a rebellion because the door is left open through the failures of those in charge. So during his very sinful machinations, he was initially jealous of David as king, but later this was transformed into his envy of David and his power. And at the end game, it was all envy. So he was jealous, and then as time, it took about 8 years, but during that process, during those 8 years, jealousy turned to absolute envy. In other words, get rid of David. And he didn't care to be king. That wasn't it. He just didn't want David to be king. David has to suffer. Envy usually has no desire to remove the envied person from power because they want to succeed him. Envy primarily wants to see the person with power to lose it. Do we see envy in Client Nation America today by some? Absalom also wants David to suffer in the process. Therefore, he initiated a propaganda campaign among the Israelites to surreptitiously transfer some of David's power over to him. So in our study of the sin of envy, Reuters comments regarding the difference between envy and jealousy are worth repeating. Here's his excerpt. He writes that the fact that Hebrew has only a single word to cover both aspects seems less surprising when we note, for example, that the languages of Central Europe did not distinguish zeal, envy, and jealousy until after the Middle Ages. Even today, the distinction is not always entirely clear. But it's really important to make sure the words you're using have the right definition to thus enhance the understanding of the words that are being considered. And so I spend a lot of time in English dictionaries after having looked at the Hebrew or the Greek and deciding what is the best term or word that brings out everything that's intended in this phrase or this word or this sentence. So I spent a lot of time doing that, and we call it expanded translations. And so we speak English. We do not speak the Hebrew. We do not speak Greek. And so we've got to go into the Hebrew and find out from all of the writings on every word in the Old Testament and then the New. And do research. What's the best word or phrase to use for this concept, this idea, this word right here? And so when you have a word in Scripture like zealous, that's envy, that we're translating it envy for reasons we've already noted. But the languages of the world have never really nailed down the difference between jealousy and envy, and the other word sometimes used is zeal. Which one goes where? So you have to get into the people who are involved here. Who is the person involved? Our example is Absalom. And what's going on in Absalom's soul? What's he up to? What has driven him to this? What does he want to ultimately do? And in six verses, we're able to figure that out. Envy. He is so mad with his daddy, he don't know what to do. His daddy didn't take care of the rape of the sister. Didn't take care of it. I don't know how a man, especially one in high authority, can allow his own daughter to be raped by one of his sons and he does nothing about it. So you can see how Absalom is really ticked off right up to the hilt. But it doesn't justify what followed. I'm not going to suggest what he could have done. I have no idea. Something would have been better than what he did. But David fouled up Major League and continued to do so. Among the major English translations of the Bible, the King James Version and the New International Version translate zealous with envy and envying, respectively. The Net Bible and New American Standard both use the word jealousy. Our research has revealed that the correct translation of the noun in both 2 Samuel, that's Kinah, and James, zealous, is envy. We now return to our study of James 3, where we left off with verse 16. And before we do, let's review the expanded translations of James 14 and 15. Here's how they read. James 3:14, but if you have bitter envy, that's zealous, if you have bitter envy and selfish pursuit of one's personal self-interest in your cardia's stream of consciousness, do not arrogantly boast and lie against the truth. James 3:14. We're back where James is ripping on people in the Jerusalem church, the diaspora, anybody else standing around. He is ripping them. As you may know, you've been giving me an earful about from verse 1 all the way down to actually it's going to be verse 16. And it's, I don't know, hard for me to keep up, but 120-something Bible classes. Verse 15, this category of wisdom is not that which finds its origin in heaven, but is common to cosmos diabolicus, human viewpoint, human good and evil, and the doctrines of demons. Now, we did all the research to expand that out in those two verses. Now, our exegesis left off with verse 16. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. And so you see the word jealousy in verse 16. And, of course, you know already that's zealous. Now, this verse opens with a comment about envy, which is first observed in James 3:14. But if you have bitter envy, that's zealous, and selfish pursuit of one's personal self-interests in your cardia's stream of consciousness, do not arrogantly boast and lie against the truth. So the breakdown here is envy is a part of this problem. It's mentioned first. If you have bitter envy and selfish pursuit of one's personal self-interest, it's all self-centeredness is involved in this. I don't like David, and I want to get rid of him. I don't like Fred because he's done this, that, and the other thing, and I want to make him suffer. I don't care that he's got a spanosuiza. I just want him to suffer. And if he loses the car, it's fine with me. I don't like those kind of cars anyhow. I don't want one, but I don't want him to have it. That's envy. So you have a selfish pursuit of one's personal interest in your cardia. What you have here is where is it that your self-interest are located? Okay, it says heart. No, no, no. That's over here. Boom, boom. What is the heart? It's where your thought processes are retained in the soul. And an inventory of biblical thought emerges and increases and enlarges over a period of time through intensive Bible study. And so we want to point that out in the cardias or the heart's stream of consciousness. Do not arrogantly boast and lie against the truth, it goes on to say. So verse 16, and I think I've got it right here. This is the New American Standard, and then we're going to expand it. This will be the expanded translation once we get through. Verse 16 opens with a phrase, from where, and is the illative used of the participle gar, which introduces a reason why this believer is envious. And the answer is because he is out of fellowship and therefore functioning outside of the divine dynasphere. The divine dynasphere is an environment in which you are freed up to learn divine viewpoint under the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. You've confessed your sins. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're inside the bubble. Therefore, you're ready to learn, inculcate, retain, and apply. Let's take a look at this. This is a top and bottom circles, and we call it light and darkness because this is the way we live. We have a sin nature, and we get out of fellowship. We have to get back in. There's so many people who don't know this process, who are believers, who live their Christian lives out of fellowship and make decisions in the darkness. Why? Because they don't know the verses that are involved here, I guess. Don't know. Top circle is positional sanctification, eternal security, and that kind of thing. Faith alone in Christ alone, therefore you're in the top circle. But then the bottom circle is where you exist on planet Earth. So you've got the arrow going to light, and the light signifies an individual who is filled with the Holy Spirit by confession alone to God alone of his sins. It's all right, so you're in the light. That's 1 John 1:5-7. And that's temporal fellowship or spirituality. Why do we say temporal? Because we have a sin nature, and therefore we have personal sins according to this passage right here. So it's temporal, looking objectively forward, knowing you are going to sin at some point and move into the darkness, and that's over here. And so if this is the case, you can have fellowship through confession alone to God alone. Personal sins, however, move you to the darkness. You're out of fellowship and known by a biblical word called carnality. And that's 1 Corinthians 3:1-4. But then realizing that you've lost the filling of the Spirit, that you're out of fellowship, that you're making poor decisions from human viewpoint and so on, if you confess the sin, this is 1 John 1:9, it puts you back inside the light. And so this is the rock and roll that we all go through because we have a sin nature. And the less doctrine you know, the more you sin because you don't know you're sinning. The Bible isolates what sins are. Don't do this, and then there's a word there. Don't do this thing. Don't go there, whatever. And you find that in Scripture, and it says don't do that. That's negative. It means if you're doing this, stop it. And so that principle now enables you to avoid that idea most of the time. So, to emphasize this, verse 16 opens with a phrase, from where, and is the illative use of the particle gar, which introduces a reason why this believer is envious. The answer is because he is out of fellowship and therefore functioning outside the divine dynasphere. So if you have bitter envy, it's the way it starts off. The particle gar for is followed by the adverb hapu, in what place? And this identifies the believer's soul as the place where the following mental attitude sins exist, beginning with the subject, zealous envy. But if you have bitter envy. In both verses 14 and 16, the New American Standard and NET Bibles translate zealous into English with jealousy, the King James with envying, and the NIV with envy. The words jealousy and envy are synonymous in dictionaries, but there is a significant difference between the two words' definitions and meanings. So, as we studied in verse 14, jealousy and envy have different objects. The jealous person is hostile toward a rival of one believed to enjoy an advantage. And therefore, his jealousy is directed toward the other person's asset, upon which there is an assumed legitimate claim. You find this a lot in romance. Say that you've spied a young lady and you decided you want to court her, have her interested in you, and maybe can move the relationship along in some manner of fashion, and things are going quite well for you until all of a sudden one day a stud muffin shows up, and she cuts her eyes over there at him, and she wants to know more about him. Now, he may be a serial killer, for all she knows, but he is a stud muffin, so she can find out about that later. So before you know it, she's over talking to that guy. What does that, therefore, cause the other person to do, the first fellow? He wants to get rid of her new asset. He's jealous about this. I do not want you having that asset. I'm the asset. And so he has to do something to make the asset go away. And sometimes people even get killed because they are a second man on the scene. So all these kinds of things do emerge. So what we actually have going on here, as you can note here, is that we have a legitimate claim when we're jealous. Therefore, it's the asset that you're after. So the envious person does not even want to have the coveted asset, nor could he enjoy it if he did, but finds it unbearable, but then another person should do so. He's the guy with the Spanish weasel. He has shown up. And now he is jealous about that. And it's not the Spanish weasel. He doesn't care about that. Couldn't afford it. Couldn't afford the gas for it. But I don't want him to have it, and therefore I don't want him to have her either. So I'm doubly jealous about this. Therefore, jealousy is directed toward another person's asset, which he wishes to acquire, while envy is directed toward the individual. In the latter case, he wishes to destroy the person's happiness by removing the object of his affection. So in verse 16, zealous pops up again and is followed by the word selfish ambition, which refers to the verb subject, erethia, scheming and intrigue. Wow. Let's note a couple of principles. We're about out of time, so we'll stop here in a minute and take up these two concepts tomorrow evening. But let's go through the principles right now before we put a stop to this. In verse 16, zealous, envy, is a masculine noun linked by the conjunction gar and, followed by the feminine noun erethia, scheming and intrigue. Principle. The masculine mental attitude sin of envy is responded to by the feminine mental attitude sins of scheming and intrigue. Envy is the catalyst while scheming and intrigue do its bidding. Now, in conclusion here, let's take a look at James. We haven't finished it yet, but I want to stop tonight's Bible study by noting the expanded translation of James 3:16. For where envy and scheming and intrigue exists, in that place there is instability and opposition to established authority in every evil deed or action. That's where we're going to go with this verse. So a lot yet to do. We've only opened up a few words here. But time has caught us. But we are going to pick up at this point. Now we are in verse 16, and so this is where we will take up our study on page 482 tomorrow evening. So, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. Your scripture illuminates the good and the bad, the wonderful and the evil. Everything is in your word, and we can learn from it. The good things we learn, the bad things we learn. We're able to bring into our soul's evaluation center those ideas and concepts that identify for us what's going on in the environment around us, also the environment that's happening inside our own souls. Encourage us to continue this pursuit of truth so that clarity, both visible and invisible, can be a part of our decision-making and therefore our execution of your word into the hostile environment of the devil's world. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.